Imagine standing on the edge of everything that God has promised you. You can see it. You can taste the fruit of it. The evidence is right there in your hands. But then fear begins to whisper, right? Look at the size of the obstacles and the problems. 12 men walked into the promised land, and they all saw the same grapes, the same milk and honey, the same towering walls and warriors. But 10 came back terrified. 2 came back trusting. The difference wasn't in what they saw, it was in whom they believed. Today, we are opening up Numbers chapter 13, and we're going to discover how God turns fear into faith. We'll see how faith alone fixes our gaze on the God who keeps every promise. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are pretty excited to continue our study of the book of Numbers. Before we get too much further, I just want to let you know about our sponsor. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, LHF translates, publishes, and distributes solid Lutheran materials into hundreds of languages around the world. So whether it's across the globe or just down the block, LHF can also be your partner in reaching out to those who want to learn more about the faith. So even today, when we talk about the spies bringing back fruit from the promised land to show what God has prepared, well, LHF, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, is doing something similar. They're carrying the fruits of the Reformation to people who are starving for the gospel. Learn more at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. All right, well, joining us today in the study of God's Word is the Reverend Brandon Metcalf. He's an associate pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Beth Alto, Illinois. Pastor Metcalf, welcome back to the program.
Good morning. Good to be back.
Excellent. Wonderful to have you back. Now, how's life been treating you? And more importantly, now that we're at least a couple weeks or almost into Lent, how's Lententide going?
Yeah, the season of Lent is always a good time for, on the one hand, things to slow down. On the other hand, things to speed up. And so we try to slow things down, being more reflective on God's Word in this time, but also it seems like that there's more and more kind of going on. We're using a sermon series that we're kind of creating here, using the hymn Abide With Me, and going through kind of a verse of that each of the 6 midweeks and carrying that theme, really looking at tangibly how does God abide with us in what times and in what ways. And that's so far, 2 weeks in, has been a real blessing, not only to prepare, but also to wrestle with as our congregation.
Hey, I love that. You know, we're going through Matthew 27, and as I mentioned on the air already, I'm kind of fortunate because a church down the road whose building is being renovated, LCMS Church just down the road, their saints and pastor join us on our midweeks, and so he's volunteered to preach for me, so I actually get a little bit of a break.
That's wonderful.
It is. But, you know, I like Lent, too. And just like you were saying, it sometimes is a little bit of a conundrum because it's the time when we're saying, OK, let's slow down and focus on our condition before God. But meanwhile, behind the scenes, the church workers are running around crazy, right, trying to get everything done. Well, like the Levites, we know we're sacrificed for the people in some ways.
That's
maybe
right.
That's what it is.
Right. Yeah, I was just talking to someone a couple weeks ago about how, If you're in a busy season and the season lasts for more than 3 weeks, you're actually building habits because it takes 21 days to build a habit. And I go, unfortunately, Lent is longer than 3 weeks. And so we got to figure out how to do so sustainably.
That's true. Oh, my goodness. Well, you know what? We're going to have a lot to talk about today. We have about 30 some verses, and a good chunk of the first ones are, well, what we've come to expect in Numbers. It's a list. But there is a lot of narrative here and a lot to unpack in addition to that list. So I say we go ahead and get started. Brother, if you will start us off with a word of prayer, I'd be grateful.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word, that we can trust in you, even when the things that we see may make it hard for us to understand how you're going to fulfill your promises. But Lord, we know through the saints that have gone before us, through your faithfulness to us, that we can trust in your word, even when it's difficult to see. Lord, speak to us through Numbers 13 today, that we would again see your goodness, your faithfulness, not just to your people of old, but to us today. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, folks at home, if you were with us yesterday, we finished Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron had challenged Moses' unique role as God's spokesman. And that was, Pastor, kind of a little bit of a challenging chapter, in my opinion, anyway, because, you know, the Lord himself steps in to defend Moses. That's good. But then he strikes Miriam with leprosy. But then, of course, graciously heals her, provides a way for her to return. And one of the things I struggled with is, you know, well, Miriam and Aaron violated that God's will there. You know, why was Miriam so stricken? And some commentators say, well, perhaps it was mercy, not necessarily for Aaron, but for the people, him being the high priest. And I don't know, others have some other opinions. But either way, the whole chapter reminded us that God does guard his word and the office that he establishes. So the Israelites have learned that lesson, or well, at least we hope they have, and they've arrived at Kadesh, and they're actually on the very doorstep of the promised land. And I had joked earlier when we started Numbers and they headed out, and I said, well, this will probably take about 11 days and it'll be pretty simple. Well, they're there. It's taken about 11 days or so, and maybe not quite that. But the point is, they are there at the promised land. Whew. I think the worst of it's from behind them now. What do you think, Pastor?
Well, we'd like to think that.
I mean, we talk about wandering in the desert for 40 years, and yet here they are. Just go in. But that's actually part of the subject that we'll be studying today. So you ready to get into the text?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, let's read. I'm just going to read the first 16 verses, right? We're going to knock out that list and then get into some of the narrative. As always, I ask mercy upon my Hebrew pronunciation from you at home. 13:1 will be reading from the English Standard Version. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of Yahweh, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Horai; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodai; from the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Susi; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gemali; from the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael; from the tribe of Naphtali, Nahibai, the son of Vophsi; from the tribe of Gad, Jeuel, the son of Machai. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, or whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." And that verse, by the way, ends with, "Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes." All right, I went farther than I promised. We're at the end of verse 20 now. So that's a good chunk of the first half. There's a few more verses we need to add, but just stopping there, here we are, 12 men are selected, one from each tribe. What do you think, first of all, and I do want to talk about the name change from like Hoshea to Joshua, but what do you think of what we have so far, an elder from each tribe?
Yeah, I think it gives us a chance to reflect on why these men were chosen, and really for us to think about things like legacy and success, where, I mean, presumably they didn't just pick random people, but the text tells us that they were heads of the people, or verse 2 says a chief among them. So these are men that have proven themselves in some way, shape, or form. They've been given responsibility, whether that was through their previous actions. It doesn't sound like they were like voted upon. You know, this wasn't like a most popular contest. We kind of tended to go towards that in our American view when we vote for everything. And, you know, that's how we pick people. But it really seems like these men are selected based on kind of their history, based on what they've done. The assumption, I think, oftentimes with this is that these are older men. But we kind of learn later, especially with Joshua and Caleb, that they're actually not, you know, that they're not nearly as old as Moses or some of the other leaders. And so this could be a mix of generations here.
It seems improbable to me that it would be the older men. I think probably they're getting that from the fact that they are chiefs or elders among the people, like respected.
Yeah.
But why do you think people kind of assume that, maybe besides that language? But I don't know. I mean, this is a pretty dangerous mission, I would imagine.
Right.
Even though it's espionage, you know.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of 12 Jewish James Bonds going in there. Maybe not quite that. But they are going to spy out the land. You want people who are both respected and trustworthy. But at the same time, yeah, you'd want them to be a little bit able-bodied.
Absolutely. Yeah. So we tend to jump towards anytime it talks about chiefs or elders, the heads of the people, we kind of picture them with, you know, with gray hair. And I think you're right. In this case, I don't think that's the assumption there. These are people that are respected. But again, given the mission they're being sent out to, this is, you know, like we see with Caleb and Joshua, these are likely, you know, men that are capable for the mission they're being sent out to do. And so the interesting thing in the broader landscape, the reason they're in the wilderness is because the previous generation, the older generation, was unfaithful. And so what we kind of see here potentially is a chance for the younger generation to go, are we going to repeat the mistakes of our fathers that got us in, you know, wandering in the first place, or are we going to continue to step out in faith? You know, that's part of the broader narrative of this whole part of the Old Testament is the faithfulness of God is always on display, and there's these kind of crossroad moments for God's people where we're standing, we're looking at what God has promised. And we're seeing all the obstacles in the way. And the question is always, are we going to trust our eyes or are we going to trust our ears? Trust what we see and what our worry or fear tells us, or are we going to trust our ears, what we have heard, and follow, you know, follow where God has placed us for? You know, and that's really the kind of setup to, well, what are these spies, what are they going to see? Where are they going to go?
You know, and I'm glad you brought that up, because the very first verse of this chapter is Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, send men. And that's good, because I imagine if Moses had said, well, I better send some spies first, that might be an example of unfaithfulness, mm-hmm. right? You have to see it for yourself.
Yeah.
But God does command them. The only thing that's sort of interesting in this command, though, and we're getting into it now, is that, well, how it's described. Verse 17, again, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is. And then here's what they're supposed to look for, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad. That one makes my eyebrows raise. And whether mm-hmm. the cities they dwell in are camps or stronghold, and whether the land is rich or poor, and there's another eyebrow raise, whether there mm-hmm. are trees in it or not, and bring back some fruit. I always struggle, and I think we do as Christians, and especially as pastors and church workers, we trust God, but we also, as I had one pastor tell me, God calls us to be soft-hearted but not soft-headed. So while I definitely think going and spying things out is strategically a good idea, and after all, God is commanding it, so that's good.
Mm-hmm.
we might see this, and I think that will play into it, and I think this might be what you're laying down, but then where's the trust in what God has told us or in what our eyes have seen?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that they're going to see evidence of both things, and that's the right. They're going to see evidence of the land's just like what God said. This land is wonderful. It is promised not just in terms of this is a place to live, but look at the bounty of it. Look at the blessings that are flowing in all different kinds. They're going to actually see that rather than just hearing about it. But at the same time, they're also going to see that there are obstacles in the way. They'll see evidence of, man, this land is just like what God said. And they're also going to see God has promised this. Again, we see verse 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. He again, right, repeats, here's the promise. And so when Moses goes out, gives them those instructions, the undercurrent of all of this is what God is giving you. On one hand, see the blessings and thank, him for how wonderful this land is. And on the other hand, see the obstacles, how great they are, and have it cause you to wonder, I wonder how the Lord's going to do this.
Well, and there's also another one of those things where I think the intonation, even as we read it, whether we're listening in our head or reading it out loud, it can actually change the meaning, but the force of the words sometimes. Like, for instance, mm-hmm. I read it sort of as, well, go check it out to see if it's good or bad. It could easily be, what does he say here? He goes, go to see what the land is. Go see whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, or whether they're few or many. Go see whether the land is good or bad. Like, to say it even in that tone would at least permit the interpretation that this is still all very faithful. God's sending them, and mm-hmm. even Moses is confident that when they get there, they will see the land. And then, of course, the obstacles, and we'll get into that too. But yeah, it's just one of those things where even as we go out about our lives, faithfulness, it doesn't always mean that we just blindly go into whatever hazards that might come our way. Sometimes yeah. God wants us to use our sanctified common sense.
Yep. Yeah, I think of what Luther talked about, the theologian of the cross, that theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. The land is good. The people are giant. The cities are stronghold. It just to call it what it is rather than to either downplay something that is evil, that is an obstacle, or to lose sight of something that truly is good. A theologian of the cross, the people of God are called to just call a thing what it is. Is it good? Is it evil? And then from there to then determine, okay, how do I respond to that as a child of God? But it's not helpful to try to either minimize something that actually is a struggle, that is bad, or to totally lose sight of something that really is good, because they could have back and said, well, no, the land's not good at all, and there's people. This really isn't, that are giant. This really isn't worth it. No, they don't do that though. To call a thing what it is, and then to respond accordingly in light of what God has told us to do with that.
Well, God is permitting this reconnaissance. I mean, we know from elsewhere in scriptures, the people's fickleness. We know that they want to they don't have the best motive. So God's going to use this as a test also. It's going to reveal the state of their hearts. And I think that's what we're going to see as we move forward. But before we even go any more forward, I can't overlook the fact that Joshua had a name change from Hosea. So Hosea simply means he saves, but mm-hmm. Joshua has a little bit more deeper connotation. Anything significant, though, about it being revealed at this point in the discourse, you think?
Yeah, so Hosea being the generic salvation, Joshua being the Lord, Yahweh, is salvation. Again, that... In our ears, we hear that as subtle. For God's people, especially throughout the Old Testament, names are a big deal. They actually do mean something. There's a reason that when the Israelites are taken off into captivity in Babylon, they're given different names, you know, because names actually, it's not just, well, that sounded good, you know, to my mom and my dad, especially when the Lord gives a name, it really means something. And when the Lord's servant here changes the name, he's saying something not just about Joshua, he's saying something about what they're being sent off to do. It's significant that he's given this name change before they go on the mission. It's not, well, afterwards, Joshua, you were faithful, therefore I will call you this. Sometimes that happens throughout scripture. We see Abraham, his name change kind of takes place after some of you know, his stuff. But other times, similar to Simon, you know, Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. He hasn't done anything yet. There's been nothing in his life. In fact, most of what's going to unfold in the Gospels is examples of him not being a rock. And instead, the rock on which he's named after is going to be Christ and that confession. We see that kind of here with Joshua now, that he's given that this not just salvation, but specifically the Lord is salvation. And I wonder if, as he's in the land, how often he's maybe wondering about that name change, that as he sees stuff, he's specifically called back to, no, the Lord is salvation, Yahweh, this personal name of God that is now a part of his identity, and that perhaps changes his perspective and maybe causes us to wonder not just about our names that we've been given by our parents, but our name given to us in our baptism, that as a baptized, beloved child of God. Does that change how I, as I go through whatever, you know, it's probably not spying out a land, but whatever the mission, the calling God has given to me, as I go into that, am I going in light of what's my name? I'm a beloved, baptized child of God. And how does that help me to change the way I see and to hopefully faithfully see the different circumstances, the things that are around me? Yeah, oftentimes we would see the name change as just that's a weird throwaway thing. And it's good for any time we see that to pause and go, hold on, what did the name used to be and what is it now? Because there's always something significant when a name is given, particularly in the Old Testament.
Well, and you already mentioned Abram, to Abraham, father of a multitude, right? It means something. Jacob, a heel grabber, or however we want to define it, to Israel, he strives with God. That happened at the Jabbok. There's always some. I don't want to say funny, haha, funny, but a little bit funny in a cosmic sense. You think of like Hosea's children, right? Jezreel means God scatters. Lo Ruhamah means not pitied or no mercy. And then, oh my goodness, Lo Ami, not my people. Imagine being named not my people in the midst of a people whose identity is about being the people of God. And we know, and those are interesting accounts, but we know that those were for communicating something specific. And here, Joshua or Yehoshua, it just happens to be Jesus's name. And so we see salvation coming from Yahweh. And then the Joshua we worship, there's a connotation there. And I don't think that's a mistake. I think as they head out, as you already mentioned, they're to remember who is the one who saves, in the same way that Joshua is kind of a type of Christ, a faithful one leading God's people. Well, we see here that Jesus leads us into the ultimate promised land.
Yeah. And as we're thinking about the names here, studied this text with our young men's Bible study a couple months ago, and we were looking through it, through the, you know, kind of struggled through the list of names, and I told them, just scan the list of those 12 spies. What names do you recognize? And of course they went to, well, Benjamin and Dan. I go, no, those are the names of the tribes. What are the names of the spies? And as you read through it, out of those 12 names, there's 10 that we can't even pronounce. And there's two that we still use all the time, you know, throughout the world, throughout cultures. And that's Caleb and Joshua, and the idea that what we talked about with the young men is, so often our identity, our kind of mission is to build a name for ourselves. And we think that that happens, to build a legacy, happens through things like our success in the eyes of the world, how many people are talking about us, our achievements, all of those things. By every account that we have in Numbers 13, these 12 men were probably considered equal, that they were likely gifted, they were respected, all of that. And yet the two that we remember are simply the two that were faithful. And so for us, as we look at our lives, you know, the kind of legacy that I want to build, rather than veering towards, well, what are the ways your name can be remembered based on kind of the world's economy of what really matters, to come back to, you know, as a Christian, as a, you know, for me, vocation as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, you know, whatever the vocation fits for your own life. But for me, what's the legacy I really want to leave? I would lean towards, out of these 12, the two that are remembered, it's because they were faithful. And they didn't do it to build a legacy or anything like that. And instead, we're called to that faithfulness. And I think that creates a tremendous amount of beauty and just blessing to, sometimes maybe we feel like, well, my vocation isn't really that important, or I mean, I'm just taking care of kids, or I have this classroom I oversee. I'm only impacting, you know, so many kids, or I'm involved at the library or just in local government, not anything national. And we can downplay so much the things that God has called us to and go, well, what kind of a legacy am I leaving? And rather than looking at, no, in whatever God has given to me, being faithful, that's what we've been called to. And to see that, that faithfulness in walking through whatever those simple things are, that's truly, rather than the greatness in the world. Similar to Joshua and Caleb, do go on to do some things in leadership, but even if they hadn't been called to that, still to see that legacy of faithfulness through this one moment where they followed after God, when in a moment where, frankly, as we'll learn in the text, was a pretty hard task that they were called to.
Well, I think we're going to pause there and take a break. But when we come back, folks, we're going to see the spies go in and have them come back out. And, well, we're going to find out what happens. So if you want to find out what happens, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. We're studying Numbers chapter 13 today with the Reverend Brandon Metcalf. He's associate pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Bethalto, Illinois. And before the break, we were just getting to the point where the 12 spies are going to head into their 40-day journey across the land of Canaan. They're going to go from the deserts of the south to the far north, and they're going to bring back some breathtaking evidence of the land's abundance and return to the camp, and everybody's going to hear the report they're going to deliver. So that's great. I hope you're following along, and I'd love to hear from you. I have now gotten back into the email for those who are looking for a response. So email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. thystrongword@kfuo.org. Won't be able to check it during the show, but I absolutely will be able to check it afterward. Had to change that process just a little bit. All right. Well, Pastor Metcalf, I just wanted to tell, we were up against a break, so I couldn't say it then, but I just got to tell you, I think that illustration that you shared about the out of the 12, how two of the names are still widely used, the one with your young men's Bible study, that is great. And something I'll probably remember a lot as I struggle to read Hebrew and come across easy to say names. It's going to make me pause from now on forever. And I'm going to go, why is this one easy to say? That's a, that was a great illustration.
Yeah. It's always helpful when I can use something that I'm not good at to remind me of the things that truly matter.
Amen to that. But, you know, and just like names had meaning, great meaning, especially if God's giving them in the Old Testament. I think we still kind of do that a little bit. Certainly not in the same way as in the Old Testament, but you often name your children something that reflects something about your own personality or your hopes for them, or even if it's just something you sound nice, sounds nice to you, you're still doing it so that it will shape them in some way. There has been studies done about how people, and I don't know what if they're conclusive or anything, but how people's names often correlate with certain lifestyles even. It's just kind of fascinating, the whole concept of names.
Yeah. Can you live up to your name, so to speak? And sometimes that's the first name. Other times it's the last name, you know, of legacy, of, well, I'm the fourth generation of whatever it is. And you know, to, I think that it can either propel you towards, no, I've been called this and someone believes in me in order to, you know, to name me this, or it can end up kind of with a, either a self-defeating prophecy or a chip on your shoulder of, well, I'm not going to measure up to, I experienced this when I, especially when I did youth ministry, where sometimes younger siblings that had older siblings that really paved a big shoes to follow, basically, would really struggle. Yeah, I'm so-and-so's, you know, brother. And that they would want to be treated as individuals, you know, and felt that they were kind of overshadowed all before they'd even stepped foot, you know, in the door. And so again, that reminder of, you know, the name you've been given, you know, obviously, you know, means something. Your family name, there's legacies and all that stuff kind of to walk through. But the Old Testament theme is always the most important names are given are the ones that God gives. And so for that younger sibling that's struggling, for that, you know, person that is, maybe they feel like they failed their legacy or they can't quite measure up, the most important name to remember is the name that God gives you. And for Joshua, he actually gets his first name changed. But for all of us, we do have a name that God's given us that we can hold on to.
Yeah. I mean, he puts his own name on us too. You know, he marks us his own.
Yep.
Ironically, Joshua. So, exactly. I mean, you know, Yahweh saves, and that's who we're to rely on. And that's who they're supposed to rely on too. Let's see how it goes though. I'm going to pick back up where we left off and then read through verse 24. So I'm going to start with 20. And whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now, the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, parenthetically. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them, and they also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called Valley of Eshcol because the cluster of the people of Israel cut down from there, because of that cluster, that big old cluster of grapes that they had to process back through the desert. I'm definitely interested in that, but we have a lot of names here in terms of city places. It's rooting it in history here. But I got to know, tell us what you want, but I'm interested in the grapes.
Right. So it's this interesting detail that they're trying to sneak through this land and they end up with this giant. I mean, to me, It's like they're walking through with the Ark of the Covenant. They've got this this whole, you know, giant branch of grapes that they're, you can't be that, I mean, you can't sneak around if you're carrying something like that on your shoulder, and also bringing, you know, some other things. But to me, it's such a great picture of the beauty of, basically, we gave up trying to sneak around because we wanted to bring back this tremendous evidence, and the Lord keeps them safe through that. But rather than pulling out a single grape from their pocket, you know, and saying, "Yeah, here's one thing," no, here's the overabundance that is evidenced, and this is so important. We want people to be able to see this. You know, and so we're going to risk carrying this giant branch with us all the way back on the journey. You know, you kind of wonder, did they come to this consensus on their own? You know, that all 12 of them said, yeah, this is, we need to do this. Or was there one person that said, hey, I think we should bring this back? And they had a debate about if that was feasible or not. We don't get that in the text, but if I were there, I would probably question, isn't there something smaller we can take back with us?
I mean, absolutely. So when I first read this, I'm talking like historically a long time ago, you get this like, okay, are these big grapes? Like, are they giant grapes? Like each one's like the size of like an apple or something, and there's this juice. Well, if that's what you're thinking, and now it's making you question, that's unfortunately, I have to say, probably not the case. In fact, grapes can be very heavy, pounds and pounds and pounds. Now, they're not usually single clusters, but they can cluster together in such a way that it is just gigantic. Even a single cluster could weigh 15 pounds. And so they're carrying it on this stick probably isn't also just because it's so huge, but rather, well, they don't want the grapes to be damaged or messed up. Pastor, your description here is really on point. They're like, we have these grapes. It's amazing. We've never seen anything like it. We got to take them back. They have to see this big old bunch of grapes, and we don't want to damage it. But then they end up, maybe it's just in my head, but comically sneaking through the desert with a giant grape. I love that. But what's funny is, shouldn't that, and I'm sort of prefiguring here a little bit, but you would think that would be evidence of the abundance that God had been telling them about, the giant grapes. Mm-hmm. But there's going to be some other giant things that, I guess, overshadow the grapes.
Yep. Yeah, and the contrast that I think it is built so much in the books of Moses, I just continually will set it, because these are written down, they're read for God's people right before they head into the promised land. And so there's so many of those decision points of we're going to see kind of the faithful option and the not faithful option. And here we see the contrast of here's the giant grapes, or, you know, whether the actual grapes themselves, or it's likely, like you said, the amount that are on the cluster, this branch, and in contrast with the giant people and the giant cities. And at each of these kind of decision point moments, for those first hearers who are hearing, you know, again, this, not just the report, you know, from the spies, but also those, you know, who later on are being read this at any of the number of points in the Old Testament where the book of Moses is rediscovered, it's read for the people, that they see these decision points of, we have God's abundance and we also have these enemies. And again, the eyes of fear versus the eyes of faith is really where the rest of the account takes us.
You know, I think it's interesting too, as we're going to move on here, but just returning half a second to the grapes, that's actually the symbol of Israel's Ministry of Tourism. If you guys didn't know that little trivia there. So if you just Google Israeli Ministry of Tourism, you'll see they have a couple different versions, but they all include two men carrying a big giant bunch of grapes on a pole. I think that's kind of funny because, you know, even to this day, and I'm not trying to be political, but the emphasis even on their welcoming people to their country is based on this symbol of great mm-hmm. provision in the country from God. And I think it's a very apt symbol. I think they did a good job with that one.
Yeah.
Let's move on and keep on reading. So the Valley of Eshcol, because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there, verse 25. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it. We're able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." That's the end of the chapter. We get to hear the congregation's response tomorrow. But so the Anak, Nephilim, that's always fun. But before we even get there, they bring back this big old bunch of grapes, and they're very excited to show it off. Caleb is the one who steps up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Joshua gets his name changed, and yet Caleb gets the opportunity again to speak here, the contrast here again between the first part of the report, verse 27. "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows." Notice, "We came to the land which you sent us," not "we came to the land which the Lord has promised us." So there's already kind of a shift there. "We came to the land that you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And just when you think they've got it, that word "however" is just such a 180 degree shift, in the "however," which is really, you could probably paraphrase it as, "But that doesn't really matter, because here's the thing that really matters. You know, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified, and there's these giants here." And clearly that's been, I guess, probably built up as a myth or like a "this cannot be overcome," kind of a thing. We had grown up, if you're playing sports, there's always that one team or that one school that, like, you might as well just, you lost before the game was even played.
Because they're 30 years old.
Right. Yeah. Like we probably all played those guys like that. That's kind of, it's those people, those giants, they can't be overcome. And there seems to be some sort of agreement, because Caleb has to quiet the people down. And who knows if are they screaming in terror? Are they wailing in lament? We don't know, but that Caleb quiets them down. And it's really interesting to me what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, those guys were wrong. They're actually pretty small." He doesn't contradict the fact that they're giants at all.
He's like, "Let's just go."
Yeah. He says, "No, let's go, for we are well able to overcome it." Clearly, either he has some brilliant military strategy that they don't know about, because immediately the rest of the guys go, no, we can't.
It's like, what's wrong with you?
Yeah, we're not able to. They're stronger than we are. And again, it's the eyes of fear versus, you know, versus the eyes of faith. And what fear or worry, again, fear is a response to the thing that we can see in front of us. Worry is a response to what could be in front of us. You know, either one of those, they tend to magnify whatever the problem is, especially worry. So we start off with, well, I'm worried about something small. And then our heart will ask, well, what if? Well, what if that happens? And then, well, what if that happens? And what if that happens? And all of a sudden, we're like 10 steps removed from whatever the initial thing was. And we're shaking in our boots, you know, worried about some future that may not happen at all. Like, worry tends to magnify our problems to make them so big that we're simply paralyzed in the face of them. And it leads us to say, well, what is it that I could do against that? And even more than that, we won't say it out loud, but I think in our heart, we kind of go, well, that's too big of a problem, maybe even for God. And the good news is that there's not that many things that we can be worried about today. No, unfortunately, we're surrounded by things. I mean, the Israelites, they have this one kind of big bad thing that's facing them. We're surrounded by headlines and other things all the time. And so the same kind of issues that God's people have faced are still the same things that we experience, that the worry in our life can very easily make the problems in our world, the things in our life, to seem so huge, so insurmountable, that we simply kind of shrink down and paralyze. And I mean, I can, you know, in good moments, I can recognize this in my life, in things that I worry about. I definitely experience this in ministry, and just really as a Christian, to see how worry does this to us. The same thing that happens to those 10 spies and to the people as they respond. Man, that's the game that worry plays with us all the time, even today.
And that's so true, too. I mean, it's so easy, though, for us to hear God's word, you know, stop being afraid, or, you know, but cast all your anxieties on me. But at the same time, while I think anxiety itself and worry itself can change that into law, right? Like, you, mm-hmm. all you have to do is just trust me more. But mm-hmm. it really is gospel, because, well, look at the big bunch of grapes. I mean, God mm-hmm. provides for his people. He doesn't lie. What he says will come to pass comes to pass. And, you know, yeah. rooting it back into this text, it's almost, and you pointed this out a minute ago, it almost seems like they're blaming, well, at least Moses, but maybe even God for bringing mm-hmm. them to a land that's going to be difficult to take over. The reason why I say that, and I don't know that it is directly connected, you might have better insight, but I hear our father Adam's voice in that. Mm-hmm. You know, that mm-hmm. woman you gave mm-hmm. to be with me, you know, she's the one. Yeah. You're the problem, God. You gave me that woman. And you know, we talk about that all the time, because it often sounds like he's blaming Eve, and trust me, he is, but he's also blaming God. And yeah. here they're like, that land you sent us to, it's got grapes and pomegranates and, you know, here's something, but there are giants there. Now, I don't want to get into it too much, but the Anak and the Nephilim, most people probably, if they've heard of that at all, have heard about it maybe from like Ancient Aliens or something. So it's probably worth a couple minutes letting them know briefly, well, what are they talking about? Because I agree with you. I don't think that these are literal giants. I think this is the opposing team who you're afraid of, or it's the boss man you never talk to until you actually talk to him. You kind of think of him as this larger than life figure, or whatever. I don't know. That maybe your favorite movie star. I don't know. But here, you know, even if they were literal giants, and maybe they were kind of on the large side, mm-hmm. God is bigger than them all. But still, Nephilim, Anakim, what are we talking about?
Yeah, so the Nephilim, we got to go back to Genesis 6, which again is another one of those passages that is interpreted differently, especially from other kind of parts of Christianity. We'll talk about again that the sons of God and some of those other sections in there. And really, I think it's most helpful to set it up as this is kind of essentially an enemy of God's people that larger than life maybe is the right kind of turn of phrase here, where this is the again in stature and those kind of things. They go, well, we don't have a shot here. That this comes, from a line of people, the Nephilim being, those that we the text talks about the sons of man in Genesis, that the sons of man and or the sons of God and the daughters of man, which again we would say that that's talking about the people of God, not weird hybrid, mixed kind of creatures between alien or angels and spirits and that kind of stuff. No, this is part of what happens as God's people fall away from, from the Lord and begin to have these kind of mixed faith and other relationships and really this is a should be a warning for God's people. Again, a reminder of remember when those who went before you, when they didn't listen to to the way that God had set up, things like marriage or other things like that. They've now set themselves up against the Lord once again. And rather than seeing, all right, these kind of giant people, their strength is going to get them nowhere because they've set themselves up against God and His plan and His will.
And I was just going to jump in there because we're getting close to the end too, but I was just going to piggyback on what you're saying. First of all, that Nephilim thing, a lot of people discuss it. Daughters of men, sons of God, is it angels and man? You know what? You can discuss it. It's fine. It was all pre-flood. So even if you find this literal, they're gone. So the Anak is a guy. Anakim are real people, right? Nephilim is, it's questionable, right? But Anakim are real people. They're kind of big. Anak just means long-necked. But it's propaganda, right, Pastor? I mean, yeah, they're long-necked. I've heard they're kind of big. No, they're not big. They're Nephilim in the land. It makes me wonder if it wasn't just out of fear, but maybe even intentional. Like, let's not go in. I don't know what the motivation would be except self-preservation, but maybe.
I mean, notice what the in verse 32, they begin to talk about the land differently. Instead of it's flowing of milk and honey, it's great. Now all of a sudden it devours its inhabitants, which is interesting, because I don't think it can be the same. Both can be true. Either this land results in these giant people, or it devours its inhabitants. It can't be both, guys. To go, oh, these people are giant. Well, if they live here and they turn out giant, maybe this is a good land. No. The land devours the people.
I didn't pick up on that. It's like, yeah, it's way too crowded. Nobody lives there because it's so
right,
crowded.
Exactly.
Like New York City, you can't drive because the traffic's so bad.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
Oh, my
Yogi
goodness.
Bearism. Yeah.
I love it. Well, I'll tell you what, we are unfortunately at the end of our time together. I always enjoy talking with you, Pastor Metcalf. But yeah, this is an interesting one. We're just tiptoeing into it because chapter 14, tomorrow, we're going to keep getting more. And let's just say, surprise, surprise, the people are grumbling against Moses. I know, it's surprising, but we'll talk about that in a lot more. But for now, I just want to officially thank my guest for joining us today, the Reverend Brandon Metcalf. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. I always enjoy having you on.
Absolutely. My pleasure.
All right, folks. Well, that is unfortunately where we're going to wrap it up, just when we're getting into it too. But next time, as I said, the consequences of unbelief are going to come crashing down. Israel refuses to enter the land. I know. So 40 days to spy it out, that 40 number is going to come back to bite them too. But until then, and we get to discuss it, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.